this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning are, in my view, the two most important days in all the year as far as the preaching of the Word of God. And because they're talking about the message of the church, the message of the truth and the gospel. Someone asked, can you give a one-word summary of everything that you believe? I said, sure can. That word's Jesus.
Amen.
Just Jesus. And the heart of everything that we do is all about Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to talk about Him. And today, we talk about, and I say this reverently, but we talk about the greatest thing that Jesus ever did. It is a two-stage thing. First of all, He died for our sins and was buried, and then He rose again from the dead. He rose again. That we talk about that next week on what the world calls Easter Sunday. I've never liked that name too much. There was a goddess, a false goddess, Ishtar, and that's kind of where that name came from, Easter. And but we call it Resurrection Day around here. It's all about the resurrection. Well, coming up next week. But anyway, I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. There is a connection that has to be made in the mind of every person. People come in and they hear the truth of Jesus' death on the cross, but the question always comes, well, what is that to me? Well, what that is to you is the difference between heaven and hell. It is the difference between a life that has meaning and a life that has no meaning. It means everything to you. And once you make the connection, it all becomes very clear. I want to start at an unusual point here when you're preaching about the crucifixion of Christ. I want to start in John chapter 12 at the beginning of what is called the Passion Week. That's actually a Catholic term, but called the Passion Week. And starts really at the supper in Bethany, there in chapter 12, where Jesus was with His friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But then it moves quickly over to what is called the triumphal entry, where Jesus rode into the back into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, just as had been prophesied. And then in verse 14, as these people are laying down these palm fronds, these palm branches in front of the donkey for the donkey to walk over and fulfill the prophecy, that prophecy is quoted. Verse 14, if you will. And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh and sitteth on an ass's colt." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your wonderful blessing, the chief of which is that You sent the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. And Lord, we bless Your name for that. We pray that Your Spirit today would enforce and explain those truths to us today. And we ask it now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting for the fullness of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus hates ignorance. That's why He spent 3 years educating people. He went about teaching the truths of both the Old Testament and explaining how those truths were going to ripen during what later became known as the church age. He hates ignorance. In fact, the Spirit of Jesus inspired Paul to say, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." God doesn't want people to be ignorant. In fact, I'm reminded of what Hosea said in chapter 4 when he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The one thing that will get you and ruin you and end you up in hell is a lack of knowledge of the truth and lack of acting on the knowledge of the truth. And one of the main things that God wants people to know is why Jesus, in fact, did go to the cross, why He allowed Himself to be crucified, and what that has to do with each one of us. Now, someone says, well, isn't that kind of obvious to any of us who've been in church and any of us who are saved? He died to save us from our sins. Well, yes, of course. That is paramount, that Jesus died for your sins. That's the paramount reason that He went to the cross. But in fact, there are other reasons that directly relate to you right now. And one of those reasons is that Jesus went to the cross to take fear out of your life. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Take fear out of your life. You know, one of the effects of the sin nature is that we have this sense that there is something bad out there. Have you ever had fear just to grip you? That there's something bad out there, that there's some impending doom out there that is waiting to fall on you. In fact, I'm sure I'm talking to people right now who are worriers. If you are a worrier, would you just look guilty right now? I suspect I'm talking to people who are worriers out there. Do you understand that worry is just another word for fear? If you're worrying, you're afraid that something out there bad is going to happen. And so you're worrying. Do you understand that Jesus went to the cross those 1900 and what, 82 years ago? So that He could take fear out of your life, so that you would never have to be a worrier again. And what a wonderful thought that is. He also went to the cross so that those of you who were outsiders to the work of God could get in. You understand that all the way through the Old Testament, God is talking to the Jewish people. He's working with Jews. He's not working with us. And so, when you get to the New Testament, it picks up the same way. He's working with Jews. But one of the reasons that Jesus went to the cross was so that we who are His children could come to the point where we could come to Christ. Those of us who are outsiders could come to Christ. If you look at verse 20, you see an interesting story. It says, there were certain Greeks among them which came up to worship at the feast. Came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, we would see Jesus. Let's stop right there. What would you expect Jesus to say at that point? You would expect Him to say, will you tell those Greeks to come right on in here and see me? But that's not what happens. In fact, look down in verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So what does Jesus do? You'll notice to your shock, if it's the first time you see it, that Jesus does nothing. He doesn't say, you tell those people, if they want to see me, to come to me. Now, what was wrong there? What was wrong was that the way of access for those of us who are Gentiles, non-Jews, had not been opened up yet. Jesus, in effect, said, there's not a thing that I can do for those Gentiles right now. You say, what a sad thought that is. But the Lord didn't leave it there. Keep reading and you get over to verse 32 where Jesus says this, and I, if I be lifted up, what does it say, from the earth, will draw which people? All men unto me. You see, beloved, Jesus said, now look, before I go to this cross, He says, there's not a thing that I can do to help that Gentile right there. There's not a thing I can do to help that Gentile but right there. There's not a thing I can do to help that Gentile right there or that Gentile back there. He said, but if I be lifted up on that cross, He said, everything's going to change. He said, the way of access is going to be open, and I'm not going to just draw all Jews, but I'm going to draw all men unto me. That's what the cross had to do with you. It opened up the way of salvation for those of us who were on the outside. What a blessed thought that is. And then the Bible says that Jesus went to that cross so that He could take us home to be with Him. So that He could take us home to be with Him. You know, the disciples loved Jesus. And they liked being with Jesus. They left their nets, they left their homes, and they lived outdoors most of the time with Jesus. But Jesus kept saying at the latter part of His ministry this very disturbing thing. He kept saying, "Now I'm going to go away, and where I'm going, you can't go." It was a disturbing thought for all those disciples. He said, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't go." Look at verse 36 of chapter 13. He said, Simon Peter is talking. Simon was always talking. And Simon Peter's talking in verse 36, and he says, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" He said, "Jesus, you keep talking about going somewhere." He said, "Where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me." Now, did he stop there? He said, "Thou canst not follow me now." That's one of the most significant words in that whole passage. He said, "You can't follow me now. You can't follow me now." Do you remember when you were a kid and folks would be at your house and some of them would load up in the car and they were going somewhere, they were going to the store, or they were going here, they were going there, and they'd look back at you and say, "But you can't go." You'd say, "Can I go?" They'd say, "No, you can't go. You can't go this time. Maybe you can go later." You remember how happy that made you? You can't go now. So Jesus is looking at these disciples who love Him and love to be with Him, and He's saying, "You can't go now." What a frustrating moment that is. But then you move over a little bit further. By the way, never stop reading the Bible. When you see something disappointing, that should be a flag that waves back and forth and said, "Something really good is coming here." Anytime you see something that appears disappointing. So you get over to chapter 14, and Jesus knows they're worried. And He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, "You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself." You know what that means? He says, "I will come back, and this time you can go. You can go." I remember, it's still just as vivid in my mind as everything in the world. My uncle drove up one day in his brand new 1958 Chevrolet Impala. Had a push-button radio. I'd never seen a push-button radio. Had a push-button radio, and fancy, had those big flare fenders, you know. 58 Chevrolet. And he and my dad got in it, and they drove off. I hollered at them, "Can I go?" "Not this time, son." And they drove off. But they came back. And when they came back, they were going to leave again. I said, "Can I go?" And they said, "Come on, boy, you can go." That was just such a great moment. I could go then. I could go. And one day the Lord Jesus is coming back, and you can go, beloved. Amen. You can go with Him. And you know why? Because He went and prepared a place. But before He could go and prepare a place for you, the purchase price for the place had to be paid. And He paid it at the cross. Jesus paid your way to heaven at the cross. So one of the reasons that Jesus went to that cross was so that you could go and be with Him. You know, beloved, we Christians have sung songs about heaven for centuries now. And sometimes when you're young, you don't really understand that. You say, "Well, what's the big deal about heaven?" Well, can I tell you, if you are still young and still optimistic about this life down here, good. You just enjoy it. This is your time of life to enjoy that. But when reality hits you at some point up there, and you realize that things are never going to be perfect down here like you once thought they were going to be, like all the valedictorians at the graduations at high school say it's going to be, once you realize that is not going to happen, then you'll start singing songs about heaven too. You see, it is possible. I don't want to be gloomy about this. That is the last thing I want to do. It is possible for us to have a good life down here. But you will never see the day when you will have a carefree life down here. See, that's reserved for when the Lord comes back and says, you can go. He says, I'm going to prepare a place right now. It's going to be the snazziest thing you've ever seen. It's in my Father's house where there are many mansions, and when I come back, you can go. So Jesus went to the cross so that we could go, so that we could not be left behind. What a wonderful thought that I am not left behind, that I can go. I'm going to this carefree life up there in heaven. When I was in my 20s, I thought, well, Bonnie and I are just getting our life started now. That's why everything's so busy. And then I got into my 30s. And I thought, well, we're rearing the children. That's why everything's so busy. I am in my 60s. I'm still wondering why things are so busy. It will never be carefree down here. And the folks that are retired, I haven't retired yet, but they say, I've never been so busy in all my life. What is going on? What is going on is you're living in a sin-cursed world. That's why it's going to be so good when the Lord drives back up in His 58 Chevrolet and says, you can go. He's not going to be in a 58 Chevrolet. I could go on, but I want to get to the subject of the day, really. Jesus preached the purpose of the cross. That's what I've been talking about. The purpose was so that you could go. The purpose was very clear, so that He could deliver you from fear, so that He could do so many good things for you. But in order for that purpose to be accomplished, Jesus had to perform the procedure that was needed. That is, though the cross was planned back in eternity past, so says Scripture, it still had to be performed down here on the earth. The procedure had to be gone through. Now, many people miss, as they study the crucifixion account in the Scripture, that Jesus controlled the entire crucifixion. Can I say that again? Jesus controlled the entire crucifixion. And someone says, but Pastor, He was the one who was being crucified. How did He control it? Well, open your Bible again. I want to give you some demonstrations of this. How Jesus controlled it. Look at John chapter 18, if you will. In John chapter 18, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is about to be arrested for crimes that He did not commit. And there is this posse coming. A lynch mob, I guess we could call them, led by that noble character Judas. Now, when you have a lynch mob led by the noble character Judas, you've got a rather motley crew there, and you've got people who really are not don't exactly know what they're doing. When you get to the latter part of the life of Jesus, and you see these evil forces working, trying to get Him dead, trying to get Him crucified, you really marvel at the disorganization that went on right there. And the fact is that Jesus actually had to help them along. Now, look if you will in John chapter 18 and look at verse 4 if you will. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, don't miss that. Here's this mob, and they've come out to arrest Jesus. Judas is leading the mob. There is this temple guard, and they get out there in the garden, and they have this moment of brain death, brain freeze. Nobody seems to know exactly what to do. They know they've rushed out there, and they've really been mad. They've really been ready to see Jesus die, but they actually get to the situation, and nobody knows what to do. And so Jesus looks over there at them, and He says, this pathetic crew never will get me crucified. And so He walks over there to them, and He says, who are you looking for? As if He didn't know. Whom seekest thou? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I'm Him. And so the Bible says something then that's fascinating. And look at it there in your Scripture. The Bible says that when He had said that, the Bible says they went backwards and fell to the ground. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God what really happened then. Did an angel say, they need to remember this moment? They need to understand what's going on. So, thump. Did he thump them back on the ground? Did the power of what was happening there, did God's Word and God's thoughts knock them back on the ground? Or was it their own fear at what they were doing that made them fall back on the ground? And so Jesus, the Bible says again, has to come up to them and say, and it says again, Jesus came to him again and said, who are you looking for? Whom seekest thou? Who are you looking for? He said, you guys, see, Jesus had to help them out of their own incompetence. They could not get it done. He said, boys, y'all going to have to get it together. We've got a lot to do here. Jesus, you have to understand, He was in control of this whole thing. We think it's ironic that the Bible says that Jesus was delivered into the hands of sinners because the sinners couldn't get it done. They could not get it done. And so Jesus had to help them, and we see it right there. He said, we've got a lot to do. Let's move on here. And then the Bible says that Peter, who was always stepping forward at the wrong moment, stepped forward again. And the Bible says that he pulled out his sword, verse 10, and the Bible says that he swung that sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Now, don't misunderstand. He was not aiming at an ear. He wasn't aiming at an ear. He didn't say, you know, I think I'll cut this guy's ear off. He was aiming for the center of his head. He was going to split his head open, and he just missed. Isn't that like a preacher trying to be tough? Just not very good at it, trying to be a fighter. And so anyway, and Jesus looked around at him. And I love this in verse 11. Jesus said, thus said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He said, Peter, don't you remember back there when you were trying to talk me out of being crucified? When you said, this shall not be unto you? Don't you remember that I said, get thee behind me, Satan? You're talking like the devil, Peter? Don't you remember? And here it is again. Peter's got his sword out and said, nobody's going to crucify my Lord. He said, Peter, this is a cup that my Father has given me. I'm supposed to be crucified. Peter, get out of the way. Let this happen. See, there were all these forces out there who were fumbling the ball, who were messing up. And Jesus said, look, if I don't drive here, if I don't lead this, I will never get crucified. And I must be crucified. And so he says, Peter, put up. And he says, by the way, just so we don't get in trouble before the time here, I'm going to put this guy's ear back on. He put his ear back on. I'm just amazed at it. And by the way, I wish we had more time here to talk about how Jesus had to help the judges. We're told here, as you get over into chapter 18, that Jesus was taken into the judgment hall of Caiaphas, into the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And there in the house of Caiaphas, Jesus is there with that high priest, and the high priest has gotten kind of bumfuzzled too. Are you familiar with that term? I learned that at the knee of my mother, who told us all about being bumfuzzled. That means utterly confused. And so Caiaphas is confused here. He doesn't exactly know what to do or say with Jesus. And he's about to lose control of the situation. In fact, if you think about it just a moment, Jesus was so good with His words that He could have gotten out of this whole thing if He wanted to. You remember how He could diffuse situations? You remember that? You remember when those people brought that woman taken in adultery to Jesus? He talked to them just a moment, and in just a short time, they were all slinking off. He could have talked His way out of this. He could have so tied them up in their words that that they wouldn't have been able to do a thing. But instead of doing that, Jesus inflames the situation. Caiaphas is asking Jesus questions. Verse 19 of chapter 18, it says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." He said, "What have you been teaching, Jesus?" And notice what Jesus says. Is it the words that would diffuse the situation? Jesus said, "Well, I spake openly in the world." He said, "All you got to do, there are 1,000 witnesses out there. If you were any kind of judge here in Israel, you'd have already gone out there and gotten the witnesses." And it's inflammatory talk. Why did Jesus do that? He knew that he had to keep Caiaphas so angry and so upset that he would go ahead and proceed with the crucifixion. And he absolutely blew Caiaphas' mind, because when you get down in verse 29 there, they have hauled Jesus off to the Roman governor, Pilate, and the Bible says, "Pilate then went out unto them and said, 'What accusation bring you against this man? What's he done?' And notice the brilliant answer that they gave. They answered and said, if he were not a malefactor, we wouldn't bring him to you." A malefactor is a criminal. In other words, they said, "Well, we haven't figured out the charge yet. We don't know what he's done. We just want him dead. And we can't put him to death. And so we don't know. We'll figure out what to charge him with later on. We're so stupid we brought him in here without a charge. But he's a malefactor. He's a criminal. Let's kill him." And so here's Pilate. And Pilate is left with this situation. Well, Pilate doesn't want to crucify him. He knows that the charges are trumped up. In fact, there are no real charges at this point. And so Pilate, who is a very, actually, reasonable man, Pilate begins to talk to Jesus. Well, had Jesus again wanted to, he could have diffused the whole situation. He could have gotten out of the whole thing. And so Pilate comes to him, and he begins to talk to Jesus, and he says in verse 33, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And what does Jesus say? "Well, that's what they've accused me of, but..." Is that what he says? Oh, no. Jesus answered, verse 34, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it unto thee?" Now, can I paraphrase that? Jesus looked at Pilate and said, "Hey, Pilate, did you think that all up by yourself? You think that, or did somebody else write your lines today, Pilate?" It was inflammatory. It was like saying, "Pilate, you know what you're doing? You're supposed to be able to interrogate people. Don't you love it when you're working your little head off on something? You're working in your specialty. Jeff, you're up one of those trees cutting it down. You've climbed up that tree, and some numbskull gets down on the ground and says, 'Hey, you know what you're doing up there?'" You know, "So yeah, I'm going to drop this part of this tree on your head. That's what I'm going to do." It's inflammatory talk when somebody says, "You know what you're doing." And Jesus did that on purpose, because Pilate could have released him, and Jesus didn't want to be released. So Jesus got to understand that he pushed this through. He persisted. He took it on through. And we see that all the way through the crucifixion narrative, that Jesus was in control of the whole thing. He pushed the whole thing through. And when he gets to the cross, it becomes even more stunning. Because when he gets to the cross, you see him not just pushing through the procedure, but we see him persisting in the pain. He persisted in the pain. Do you know that there are actually 5 different types of pain that Jesus suffered on the cross? The Bible says that it all started there in John 19. It says, "Then Pilate therefore," verse 1, "took Jesus and scourged him." Let me ask you a question. How many stripes was Jesus scourged with? You know, the scourge, the Roman flagellum, typically it would be this handle, and from the handle would come these leather straps. And in the leather straps, typically there'd be pieces of either glass or bone or rock or metal. And they would bring that down across the victim's back and then jerk it so that it shredded the back. Now, how many stripes did Jesus get? You will often hear the tradition that He received 39 stripes. The problem with that is that that was Jewish law that said that a Jewish person, a Jewish court, could only issue a maximum of 40 stripes. And so they would always back away from that and give only 39 stripes lest they miscount and violate the law. But the problem with that is that this was not a Jewish flogging. It was a Roman flogging. And the Romans had no such law. So we don't know how many stripes Jesus received. But the Bible says that at the cross, Isaiah 53 says that his image, his countenance, no more looked like a man. He was beaten so badly, swollen so badly. It is stunning to think about it. And Jesus, at that moment, at any point in the 39th stripe or the 59th stripe, He could have said, "All right, that's enough. They are not worth it. Robert is not worth it. Mark is not worth it. Judy is not worth it." But He did not. He persisted through the pain. I'm just amazed at that. And by the way, that was the preliminary pain. After that, they took Him and they nailed His hands and His feet. I've seen pictures. I have in my files pictures of the nails that were actually used, Roman nails. They were not these smooth models that we have today. They were driven in between the bones. The wrist was considered part of the hand, and they were probably driven through the wrist and missing all those critical bones in there, pushing them aside. People tell us that there is no pain like bone pain. And when they drove those, the pain, and yet, as we think about that, the pain of being of what He had to endure, and then, by the way, just the biology of it is stunning. They took Jesus out, and they nailed His hands, and they've actually discovered the bones of crucifixion victims that are still attached to the crosses that were buried. And what they would do is they would bend the legs a little bit, and they would bend the arms a little bit as they nailed them to the cross. And that way, by bending them, they allowed the crucifixion victim to fall down by his own weight, descend by his own weight, and it opened up his diaphragm. That meant that he could inhale air, but the only way he could exhale air is to pull himself up on those nails in his hands and push up on the nails in his feet. At any moment, he was there for 6 hours. At any one of those breaths that he had to push up to take, Jesus could have said, "They're not worth it." But he persisted through the pain. He persisted through the pain for you because Jesus said, with every breath and with every push, they are worth it. To me, to my Father, that's what you're worth to God. My. When you think about it. Then there was the mockery. I shall not say much about that. You know it. The mockery. "If thou be the King of the Jews, if thou be." They mocked Him. In one other place it says that these people would pass by in front of the cross as Jesus was there, and they would wag their heads as if to say, "Isn't it too bad?" They mocked Him. My. What a statement that is. That's part of the pain. They mocked Him. They put that crown of thorns on His head and said, "Oh, Mr. King, here's you a crown." And they put the crown of thorns, or they put the purple robe on him. And by the way, being on as he was, so beaten up, he would have had coagulated blood that would have soaked into that robe, and they kept jerking it on and off. My. The tortures that they inflicted, the mockery that they inflicted. But then Jesus also experienced the pain of rejection. Look at verse 15 of chapter 19. And they cried out, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Let's take that in two parts. The first part, when they said, "Away with Him," I'm sure that among us today are those who have been rejected by someone they loved. Possibly it was by a grown-up child who looked at you and said, "I never want to see you again." Or perhaps you stood in a courtroom and heard your life partner, the person who should have been your life partner, say in essence to you, "Away with him. Get him out of my life. Get her out of my life. Away with them." Can I tell you that I'm sorry that had to happen to you? But the benefit of it is that at that moment, you understood just a little bit of the rejection that Jesus suffered when they said, "Away with him. Get him out of our life. We want nothing to do with him. Get him away from here." And they said, "He is not our king. We don't have any king but Caesar. No king but Caesar." And consider that it was at that moment of ultimate rejection that Jesus persisted and said, "They are worth it to me." Then there was the callousness of the crowd. What pain that was. Jesus is up there suffering that ultimate agony. And down at His feet there are these soldiers. And those soldiers are gambling. You say, what are they gambling over? Well, the Bible says that they had taken Jesus' clothes. One of the ignominies of the crucifixions was that they were crucified naked, at most with a loincloth on. And as they had taken His clothes, they had taken the various pieces of clothing, and one got one piece and another got another piece. But the Bible says that at the point of that crucifixion, they realized that He had one garment that had some value. It was a long robe, probably made for Him by one of those women who followed Him around. And that garment, they realized, would have been very little value if it were torn up into rags and divided among them. And so the Bible says that they decided they would cast lots, or they would gamble for that robe that Jesus had. Now, consider just a moment. If you've ever been in pain, serious pain, you know that you miss a lot, but you also take in a lot. Somehow I visualize Jesus in that pain of that moment, just looking down from where He was there on the cross, and He sees these soldiers. These are the very ones that He had said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," when they were nailing the nails in. He said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." And then now, here are these that He's asked forgiveness for, and they're down there, and they're gambling for His robe. They are so oblivious to His suffering that it's just like He's not even there, like He's not even going on. Such pain. I read a story that illustrated that to me. You know that this past winter, there has been so much bad weather everywhere. Even in the northern parts of the United States, they've had blizzard after blizzard after blizzard. It has been an unusual winter. On I-390, across the northern corridor, there was a horrible blizzard this past year. And an accident happened. Cars slid off the road. People were hurt. And a very fine Christian man, whose name was Prophet, stopped his automobile in the blizzard, and he got out. He had his 20-year-old son with him. And he got out, stopped. He was going to work. Got out, stopped, and went over and tried to assist someone who had been hurt in the wreck. As he was going over to assist them, the worst happened. Another car began to slide on that ice. And as it slid and careened out of control, it came straight toward Mr. Prophet and hit him and knocked him I don't know how far. At that moment, a columnist had stopped. And the columnist walked over, and I read the article that the columnist wrote. Said, the first thing that I saw was the man. He said, the second thing I saw was the Bible and the gospel tracts that had been dislodged from his pocket. He said, I stooped down beside him. There was a nurse on the other side. I stooped down beside him. He said, I couldn't feel any pulse in his left wrist. The nurse that was on his right side couldn't feel any pulse in his right wrist, but he was still gasping for air. At that moment, they looked up, and there was the son who had no medical training, who didn't know what to do. And the son was standing there over his father looking down in horror. But at that moment, beloved, and here's the point, there were cars, hundreds of them, racing by on that highway, detached. That father was lying there, dying. And they were so detached that they never knew. Beloved, in that moment when Jesus was there on the cross, those soldiers were going about their business, detached from what was going on, and their callousness was stunning. But today, there are people who are going by on this road out here, who are going by on 129, who are going up and down I-85, who are in their home, and they're so detached that they don't realize how Jesus persisted as He died for them. He even persisted through His last duty. Jesus looked down from the cross, and His mother was there. He looked over, and there was the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. Looked at his mother, and he said, Mother, behold your son. He's your son from now on. And he looked at John, and he said, Behold thy mother. In other words, you take her into your house. She becomes your responsibility now. See, you say, why would Jesus do that? Jesus was the firstborn son. It was His job. The father, Joseph, apparently had died. And Jesus picked up. Now, do you see that? Sometimes the most painful thing to do is to do the right thing when you are in pain. It's just the hardest thing to do, to keep doing right when you have all kind of things going on. And Jesus looked at that moment. He had already been on the cross 5 hours plus at that moment. And He still did the right thing. My, my, my. You know, it stuns me because you go down just a verse or two and the Bible says that Jesus realized that all things were now accomplished. He said, I'm finished now. And He said those words. He says, it is finished. I've done everything that I need to do. I've suffered every suffering that I need to suffer. I have taken the sin and the sin punishment upon my pure soul. I have suffered in my heart and soul and body for these people. It is all finished. And the Bible says that Jesus gave up the ghost. You know, anytime the Bible reads kind of funny, know that there's a reason. It doesn't say Jesus bowed His head and died. It says, Jesus gave up the ghost. If you were to look at that in the original language, what it says was Jesus gave over His soul. That is a beautiful translation when it says He gave up the ghost. because it demonstrates, it emphasizes the fact that Jesus was not murdered. See, those people who crucified Him did not decide the moment in which He was going to die. He decided Himself. He said, "Spirit, I'm finished with you now. We have suffered it all. And now the final thing is to face this thing that all men have always feared, this thing of death." And He says, "Spirit, you can leave my body now." Jesus gave up the ghost for you on purpose. He had controlled it all the way through. He got it done, and now it is done for you. That's why, beloved, these people who say, "Well, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I've got to keep working. I've got to keep getting it just right. I've got to get everything just right so that I can go to heaven when I die." What they're saying is Jesus didn't get it all done. What heresy that is. He got it all done. He paid for all your sins. And once you receive Him, you have it all. It's finished. He doesn't need any more work out of you. Now, if you love Him, it will work. You will do things. You will serve Him. You will love Him. But it's about the love that you have. It's not about finishing paying for your sins, because He got that all done. He said, "It is finished." By the way, that's the real reason He takes all the fear out of it. See, we don't have to fear death. Not at all. Jesus has already been there. He's already been there. And He says, "I'm going to be alive. I am alive, and I'm coming back, and this time you can go. And the reason you can go is because I finished dying for you. I finished everything." Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just a moment?